Asked me earlier this evening if I still get nervous when I preach, and I told him, I said no, I said I don't really, but I have to confess tonight as I saw the multitudes descending to these chairs, yes, I did get a case of bad heartburn. We trust in God and not in ourselves. I would like if we could stand together before we begin, and let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. We're conscious of your presence, and we thank you for that. Oh God, there's so many people here tonight. You know each one of them intimately. Father, you know where each one has been this past week. You were present there as they went through their week and their various places and responsibilities. You watched as they walked through life and all that each one experienced. You know what brought them here tonight. You know why they're here. Father, I am aware that there may be people here tonight who are not free, who are bound up in sexual sin. We're bound up in unbelief. We're bound up in fear. We're bound up in depression. I know, Lord, there may be people here tonight who are living in the awful sin of self-righteousness and pride, who are sufficient in themselves and feel very good about where they are. Only you know, Father, and we look to you and we ask that your word would speak to each one of us as only you can. Lord, there's a burden on my heart, and I just don't know how to express it. Lord, I don't know how to bring it into focus, but I ask you to help us, Lord. And I ask, Lord, that your word would speak to us. Yes, that you would open our hearts to receive it. And that you would give me the ability by the Spirit to speak what is on your heart. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Could I have a glass of water, please? I was thinking about the nature of our meetings here. We call them fellowship meetings, a fellowship weekend. And the theme I hear is supposed to be practical righteousness. And I was thinking about fellowship. And I was thinking about practical righteousness. And I was thinking about one of the main scriptures that God laid on my heart, which is John 17. And I was thinking, what does fellowship meetings and practical righteousness in John 17 have to do with each other? I trust that question will be answered tonight. You're welcome to turn with me to John 17. In this whole subject of practical righteousness, I'm going to make a bold statement at the beginning here. I don't believe we can effectively walk in practical righteousness unless we first experience fellowship. And I'll explain that as we go through this. Jesus had a lot to say about fellowship. And in fact, in John 17, there's a lot of dialogue with his disciples about fellowship. John 17 is one of the last dialogues that Jesus had with his disciples before he went to the cross. And it seems like he's sharing his burden for them through prayer. It's a prayer, primarily a prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples, for his followers, and for all of those that would believe in him through their word. And so you see the burden of Christ, and you see the desires of Christ coming out in this chapter. It's a little bit like, and I think we can relate to that, if we've ever said goodbye to someone, if we've ever been in a situation where we know that these could be my final words, this could be my final opportunity to share my heart with someone. If you've ever been in a situation like that, or if you can imagine that, you would realize that, yes, the very deep things, maybe some of those things that you just haven't taken the time to share or express before, but those very deep things would likely come out in those conversations, because you know that your time is coming to an end, and your opportunity is to dialogue and have conversations maybe over soon. And I hear a little bit of this in Jesus' prayer to his Father. It's almost like a farewell prayer. It's almost like Jesus is conscious that he's soon going to be going and he's going to be leaving them. And so he's, in a sense, he's committing his disciples and his followers to the Father, and in an act of trust and desire for them. And so if we go in John 17, if we go down to verse 15, he starts out by saying, "I did not pray that you should take them out of the world." And I can only imagine that there must have been some desire in the heart of Christ to just take his disciples with him. You know, he's going to leave them. Now, he had reassured them before that he was not going to leave them as orphans, but that he was going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. And it's like a father leaving his children at home. And we know that there's a sense of vulnerability in doing that. We know that we're leaving them alone. And so it's like Jesus, in the heart of the shepherd heart of Christ, he wanted to reassure them that even though I'm going, I'm going to send the Comforter of the Holy Spirit to abide with you. But here he's saying, yes, I'm not going to take them with them. I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. And I think Jesus recognized and understood that he was leaving his disciples in a vulnerable place. He was leaving them in a place that was going to be beset with trials and temptations. There was going to be wolves that would come in amongst them and destroy some of them. It was a dangerous place that he was leaving them in. And so you see his heart of desire for them, and he's praying that they would, that not that God would take them out of this scenario, but that God would keep them in the midst of this. And I believe that is the heart and the desire of God, is not so much that we would be taken out of vulnerable situations and difficult trials, but that God would keep us and take us through those things. And so it continues in verse 16. He says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And then he says in verse 18, as you, Father, sent me into the world, into this wilderness, you could say, into this vulnerable place, Father, you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And I believe that word sanctify just simply means to set apart for a special purpose. It's not that Jesus needed to be made holy. He never sinned. He was sinless. But Jesus says, I'm setting myself apart. I've sanctified myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also, and let's be encouraged with this, for those who will believe in me through their word. And that has come all the way down to you and I tonight. Because the word that the disciples took into all the world spread through all the world. and has come all the way down to 2019 to us here today. So we can take this for ourselves. Jesus prayed for us. Before he ascended to the Father, he prayed for you and I. And he prayed that we would be kept from the evil one. Not that we would be taken out of the world. Not that we would be taken out of temptation. Not that we would be taken out of trials and trouble. But that we would be kept through those things. That is God's ultimate desire, is not to just rescue us from every hard thing, but is actually to take us through those hard things and in such a way that we would be kept through those trials and difficulties and temptations. I know the Bible has a lot to say about fleeing certain things, and we should, where we can, remove ourselves from situations, yet ultimately we will not escape temptation until we go home. And so we live in the world, and while we're here, we will be beset with trials and trouble and temptation. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then in verse 21, he says something interesting. He says that they all may be one. As you, Father, and he describes this oneness. And I would like to expand on that a little bit, because when we talk about unity in the body, when we talk about unity in the church, I do really believe that, yes, there's a place to talk about very practical things, but I think it's essential that we start at this foundation. Fellowship and unity in the body is a very foundational thing. And it happens at the cross, or it begins at the cross, and then is expressed in various ways in our Christian life and experience as we understand and know the word. And as many of the very practical areas that Corny went last night, that we seek to be of the same mind and think the same way and in all those ways. But this is the foundational level that has to start in. And Jesus prayed for this. Jesus prayed that they would be one, but he describes that oneness in a way that when you really stop and think about it, it's almost shocking, because he compares that oneness with the oneness. If you ever wonder, what does oneness look like? What does fellowship, what does unity and oneness look like amongst us? Well, Jesus gives us an example to go by. He says, just like me and my Father are one, that's how you should be one. And that's quite amazing when you take a moment and consider the unity that existed between the Father and the Son. And Jesus is praying and saying, that same oneness, that same unity, I want my disciples to experience. That they may be one, not just one with each other. Because it's not enough just to all get together and agree on a certain point or several different points. You know, we all study the scriptures and we say that I look at this, I interpret it this way, and we seek unity in how we interpret a certain passage of scripture. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but it is much deeper than that. Jesus is praying that we would be experience the oneness amongst each other, but more than that, that they may be one in us. And I thought about that earlier today as we were out under the trees and we were fellowshipping in a little circle, and we were having a great conversation. There was just about five or so of us in a tight little circle, and it must have looked interesting, because it kept happening where a few other brothers would sort of wander by and they would want to join in. And so what we did is we kept opening up the circle a little bit. And so we were having some really good fellowship. You know, we were there for about a half an hour or so, and we were sharing back and forth, and it was really good. And it was just like, this is really good. This is why I came here this weekend. This is wonderful. We're talking about very important subjects, and we were sharing our hearts about very, very important things. And then another brother would come along, and we would look behind, and we would make a little room for him. And I picture this sometimes with Jesus and the Father, and Jesus has this wonderful fellowship with the Father, and it's this tight little circle. And now Jesus is saying, Father, I would like to include my disciples in this little circle. And that we all could have fellowship together. And we all could have that oneness together. And I think that is really the foundation of fellowship, is that we have fellowship not just amongst each other, but that we have fellowship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that we bring each other into that tight little circle, and we have that communion together. And that really ought to be the ultimate goal of fellowship. In uniting in fellowship is really what at the bottom line is what we want to happen, is that every individual experiences that with the Father and with the Son and with us together. Why? For what purpose? Is it just so we can all have a great time together? I mean, I think that's part of it. Let's not throw that away. It's part of it. It's so that our joy would be full and that we could experience and build each other up. But it's more than that. What does he say? He says in verse 21, he gives us the reason why, that they may be one in us, so they can all just live happily ever after, and their church can just look beautiful, and they can all enjoy each other forever. And finally, when I come back, I'll take them all home to heaven. Is that the only reason why? No, he tells us why. He says that the world may believe. That is why. So that the world would believe that you sent me. And I think that is if our vision for church unity and our vision for church fellowship is only confined to us all getting along and having a good time together, then our vision is not big enough. Because Jesus was saying the ultimate purpose of this is so that the world would see it and become convinced that God is real and that the Father sent the Son into the world. And furthermore, it just keeps getting better and better. If you look at verse 22, and the glory, Jesus is saying this to the Father, and he's saying, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. The glory that you gave me, I have given to them. And then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And he says it again. He says that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And he goes on in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. But see, that's coming. That's in the future. That's not right now. Right now, Jesus said, I'm sending them into the world. Father, as you sent me into the world, now I'm going to send them into the world. But ultimately, I desire that they could be where I am. And they could behold my glory, which you gave to me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And ultimately, Jesus wants us to go home with him. And he wants us for all eternity to see the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And to see the love that God had for Christ before the foundation of the world. But for right now, we're still here. And he's sending us into the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. My disciples are convinced that you sent me. I've been with them, I've shared your word with them, and they have become convinced that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you loved me, the love with which you love me, may be in them and I in them. And those are two very profound statements right there that can just kind of blow over us if we're not listening, if we're not hearing. The love wherewith you love me may be in them. The love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So two things. The very love that God had, the Father had for the Son, would be in you and I. You know, the Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So God's love is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Love does not originate from us. Love originates from God, and it's poured out into our hearts. In fact, the very love that God had for Jesus is in you and I. And not only that, but he says Christ is in you and I. He says, I in them. I'm going to live in them. I'm going to dwell in them. My very life is going to be in them. So what is the main point of John 17? Jesus is praying that his followers would experience and know the same fellowship and the same oneness that he had with the Father. That they would be made perfect in one, even as Jesus is one with the Father. That they would all be one in, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That is such a profound and holy union. It's not just, as I said before, agreeing together on a few points. It's not just all about us uniting in fellowship. It's much bigger than that. I'm not saying it can't include that, but it's much bigger than that. That there would be, that we would be in the presence of Jesus and see the glory that he had with the Father. And that the same love that the Father has for the Son would be in us. Why? As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. So there's a few things that we need to bear in mind. One of them is that the glory that the Father gave to Jesus would be in us. And the love that the Father had for Jesus would be in us. For the purpose, and finally, Christ himself would be in us. For the purpose of Jesus sending us into the world so that the world would believe. That the world may believe that you sent me. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, Jesus' disciples already believed at this point that he came forth from the Father. They had become convinced of this. They had walked with Christ for several years, and over time they had become convinced that he came forth from the Father. In fact, if you go to the previous chapter, you will see in their conversation leading up to John 17, if you go back in John 16, for instance, Jesus is sharing with them. And in John 16, verse 30, for example, he says, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." This is the disciple speaking about Jesus. "We believe that you came forth from God." And then Jesus answered them and said, Do you now believe? And then a little bit later in John 17, Jesus acknowledged this in his prayer. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. And I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So the issue here is no longer the disciples. They believed in Jesus, and they believed that he came forth from God. Jesus now wants to send us, the church, into the world so that the glory of God would be manifested through us as they see our union with the Father and the Son being expressed through our lives. And like he said in verse 23, "I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." In fact, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." What is the glory of God? I believe the glory of God is simply the beauty of his Spirit and the holiness of his character. It is a manifestation of his presence. I was reminded of Isaiah 6, verse 1, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one cried to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full, and we would think he would say, full of your holiness. But he doesn't. He said, full of your glory. So first of all, they say, holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. So the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit and the holiness of his character. It is a manifestation of his presence. John Piper put it this way. He said, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. And now Jesus is praying that that glory would come forth and would emanate out of our lives. The glory of Christ. How is that possible? How can that take place? It is Christ in us that will convince the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. But then he goes on to say, and he says, we don't preach ourselves. It's not that we have some glory to share. It's not that we have something that we can produce of ourselves. But he says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So when we preach Christ the Lord, it's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that comes forth out of our lives in what we share in the message. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he explains this. How is this possible? He says, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? It's Christ in us. We have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels. What is the earthen vessel? It's this body of clay. But I have this unspeakable treasure. I have this wonderful gift that lives in me. And that is the answer to the world. But it's living in this vessel of clay. And so the glory of Christ is in a vessel of clay. The glory of God in a vessel of clay. In Colossians 1, verse 26, he talks about the mystery that was hidden for generations. There is this mystery that was unfolding, but it was hidden. It was something that was obscured through all the time of Moses and the prophets. There was this mystery that was obscured and hidden. And now in these last days, God has manifested that mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. We are his saints. This mystery has been revealed. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is this. Are you ready for it? This is the mystery. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in you. And in you. And in you. And in me. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. So it is Christ's life in us and lived through us that will convince the world and will manifest God's glory to the world. There is only one way that this can be lived out. And that is when we live by the power of the Spirit rather than the power of the flesh. What does it mean to live by the power of the Spirit rather than by the power of the flesh? What does that really mean? What does it look like in your life? What does the flesh look like in your life and in my life? What does it look like to live by the flesh? And what does it look like to live by the Spirit? Can you go back over this past week and can you identify the times where you live by the flesh? Can you identify times in how you live by the Spirit? How are you going to live by the Spirit in this coming week? How are you going to avoid living in the flesh? In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of Christ or God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, we've just read the recipe for a successful Christian life. What can we learn from these scriptures? First of all, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not experience condemnation. He says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater and more powerful than the law of sin and death. I love the comparison of this with the law of gravity. We know that if we could liken the law of gravity to the law of sin and death, it's a law that's constant. It's a law that's still in effect even after we're saved. And I think that's so crucial that we understand that as a Christian, the law of sin and death is still in the world, it's still in effect. The only thing that can overcome the law of sin and death is when a greater law overtakes it, which is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I mean, if I hold this notebook up, we know that the law of gravity will always take it down. Every time. We can count on that. I'm sure that none of you is expecting this book to fly up to the ceiling. You know that if I release it, it will go down every time. It works without fail. So why is this book not falling to the ground? It's because I'm holding it up. There's a greater law, which is the strength of my arm, which is overcoming the law of gravity. And so the pull of sin will always be in effect throughout the believer's life. And the only way that you and I can be delivered from the pull of sin is by a greater law coming into effect, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So as long as that law is in effect in your life, you'll live victoriously. Even though you live in a world of sin, in wickedness, in sexuality, and immorality. And I tell you, it's not a pretty time to live in 2019. there's some real pressures. And there's men and women on the right hand and on the left that are falling. And maybe some of your friends have fallen. And maybe you ask yourself tonight and you say, how can I stay pure in 2019? How can I stay clean? How can I get free? There's only one simple answer. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has to come into effect in your life. That's the only hope you have. It's not about, well, let's go on. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater and more powerful than the law of sin and death. The law could not free a man from sin, which is ironic. The law was supposed to keep people from sin. Don't do this and don't do this and do this. Keep from sin. Stay away from sin. But the law could not free a man from sin. It could only make him more aware of his sin. It could only expose sin. So the list of do's and don'ts could not free a man from temptation and the power of sin. Only the life of Jesus Christ in us can free us from sin. In verse 5 and 8, it tells us that what we set our mind on, we walk after. To be carnally minded is to set our mind after the flesh. It tells us that we are, to be carnally minded is to set our mind after the flesh. Furthermore, it tells us that we are, that when we are in the flesh, we cannot please God. He quickly reminds us that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The biggest motivation for living in righteousness is to remember who we are. You know, sometimes we try to motivate Christians to live for God and to live free from sin, and we do it by warning them of judgment, warning them of the judgment that is coming. And I'm not saying that's all, that's not some good in that. But I'm convinced that the greatest motivation for living in righteousness is to remember who we are. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. And we should live like that. We are not in the old man. Remember, the old man was crucified with Christ and buried. And we are raised in the new man. In newness of life. He says, if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Now notice he doesn't say it's by fasting more. He doesn't say it's by praying more. If you go home tonight and you just say, you know what, I'm not free. I'm gonna make sure that I'm more faithful in keeping my quiet time. And I get up at 4 o'clock instead of 5 or 6. And I spend at least a day every week fasting. And I purpose that I'm going to witness to at least one soul a day for a month. And you can do all those things. And there's no guarantee that that will set you free from sin. Because that can all be self-effort. Self-discipline and self-effort, which ultimately will fail you. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what is the flesh? Can anyone give me a definition of the flesh? I asked you what the flesh looks like in your life. You're welcome to stand up and tell us that too. But if you want to be a little more general, that's okay. But can you give me a definition of the flesh? Go ahead. The natural cravings of your mind and your body. Thank you. Anyone else? When you think about the flesh, how would you describe it? A man without Christ. Anyone else? Natural, I just heard that. Natural reaction, thank you. Anyone else? Your five senses. Your five senses. The lust of the imagination. Yeah, I think, first of all, we have to look at the context, because I think depending on the context of when it uses the word flesh, it could mean different things. I mean, the flesh can simply mean our flesh and blood, my human body. 2 Corinthians 10, for example, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." So he's just recognizing that we walk in the flesh, we have flesh and blood, but we don't use those in warfare, in spiritual warfare. Our weapons are spiritual. Our flesh, and maybe we should say what our flesh is not. I don't believe our flesh is our old man. Our old man has been crucified, and we are now raised in the new man, but we still, as believers, we still have the flesh to contend with. Our flesh is not what some have referred to as the sinful nature. In fact, our flesh is not necessarily sinful. It can simply be our natural self. It can simply be my bodily, natural appetites. The Bible talks about the works of the flesh as being evil. So when I use my flesh to fulfill a legitimate need or to fulfill legitimate needs in an unlawful way, then it becomes sinful. One example could be gluttony. Gluttony is a sin of the flesh. But eating obviously is not. So I'm if I simply eat to fulfill my needs, but if I take that in an unlawful way, then it becomes sinful. The flesh can simply be the natural attainments of men. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So there's it's the attainments. It's what I have accomplished and where I have gotten to in life. And Paul is acknowledging that there's not a lot of people who have really worked their way up in society, and they're very self-sufficient in themselves, that hear and respond to the gospel. Paul talks about observing Israel after the flesh, the natural Israel. The primary use of the flesh that we're going to be looking at is summed up in the following verses. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 41, he says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so he's remember, we're made up as humans, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. And so our spirit is at the core of who we are. Our spirit is where our new man is. Our spirit has been brought to life when we got saved. And he's saying our spirit is willing. At the core of our being, we want to do what is right. I mean, just look at Romans 7. What I want to do, I can't do. At the core of my being, I want to do what is right. But my flesh is weak. Sometimes my bodily appetites are overpowering. But I really, deep inside of who I really am, I want to do what is right. I want to serve God. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 7, he says, Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers in the suffering, you also will be partakers in the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened. Now listen to Paul's description of himself. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Sometimes people ask us the question, we'll say things like, does God ever allow something in your life that is more than you can handle? How many of you believe that God will ever allow something in your life that's more than you can handle? Well, I have bad news for you. It's not true. God actually does send things in your life that is more than you can handle. In fact, he did this for Paul. He said, "We were burdened beyond measure." It got to the point where it was above strength. It was overwhelming. What God allowed to come upon us was overwhelming. And sometimes we have this false idea that God will never allow something in my life that will be overwhelming, that will be too much for me. That's not true. At least it wasn't true for Paul. He went through things that were so difficult that it overwhelmed him. In fact, he got to the point where he despaired of his very life. Why? Well, he tells us why. He comes out the other end with this testimony. He says in verse 9, he says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul is saying there's times where God sends things into my life that overwhelm me. It was for the purpose so that I would learn not to trust in myself, but I would trust in his supernatural power that's greater than me in anything that I can ever muster up in myself. There's a supernatural life that God has promised to place inside of me that's greater and more powerful than anything that the enemy can ever bring against me. And sometimes God allows us to get overwhelmed so that we're ready to give up of looking to ourselves for something and in ourselves for some help, and we're ready to trust in something that is supernatural. He goes on to say, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. For our boasting is this, in the testimony of our conscience, that we should conduct ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly and sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul lived that way. He said, I'm done with relying on myself. God has allowed me to come to places where I'm completely done. I can't go on. I give up. And God says, good, I was waiting for that. Finally, you're ready to give up. You know, sometimes we get it all wrong. We say, no, brother, come on, you can do it. Just try a little harder. Pray a little more. You know, just increase your quiet time or maybe go and do some more mission work. We try to desperately give them something to hold themselves up. You can do it. Keep trying. And God is saying, no, give up. How much more do I have to send you till you get the message? Give up. Because there's a supernatural power that I want you to rely on. Paul did not rely on the flesh. He didn't rely on his fleshly wisdom. He relied on the grace of God. In 1 Peter 2, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So what are the lusts of the flesh? He says in Galatians 5, he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. I ask you, what does the flesh look like in your life? Maybe you find yourself on this list tonight. And I encourage you to be honest with yourself. What does the flesh look like in your life? He gives us a list. Sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about Colossians 2? He says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. Maybe that is what the flesh looks like in your life. False humility is also fleshly. Worship of angels, intruding into the things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know what? The revelation that I've had, and I say this because God drove it home in a way that it just felt like my eyes were open in the last year or so, was an aspect of the flesh that I've hardly ever considered. You know, when I thought about flesh, I usually always thought about the list that we read beforehand. You know, things like adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. You know, those are all the works of the flesh, and I understood that. But here, he's saying that, what about false humility? What about being vainly puffed up by my fleshly mind, pride? That's also flesh. When I'm not holding fast to the head, which is Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 3, says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in what? In the flesh." So this is Paul's testimony. He says, we are the circumcision. He's talking to his fellow Jews who worship God in the Spirit and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we've come to the place where we have no confidence in the flesh anymore. In fact, he goes on to share his own testimony. He says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And then he gives us his credentials. He gives us the list. He said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I was a very zealous man. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. All right, so Paul is giving us reasons why he might have confidence in the flesh. He says, when it came to the law, came to keeping the law, I checked all the marks. I got it. I was blameless. I lived about as good as a man could live. I kept the law. I had a lot of reason to hold my head high. When other Jews would come into the synagogue with their head hanging down and saying that they failed so miserably this week, I could stand up and I could give a testimony that I'm rejoicing in God today. You know, when I look back over my life, yes, I struggled, but I stayed pure. I kept the law blameless. He goes on to say, now he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I would have loved to see Paul, if this happened, I like to imagine it did, you know, Paul coming back to the synagogue, and after a testimony like that, of a man who had it together, of a man who was doing really well, things were going really good for Paul spiritually. You know, he was on the top. He was a picture of a victorious, dedicated Jew who had sold out for God in his own strength. It was all flesh. It was all confidence in the flesh. And Paul got to the place where he said, it's rubbish. I need Christ. And what was the end result? He said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, hallelujah, and the fellowship of his suffering and being conformed to his death. And now Paul said, I can glory in nothing save in Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have nothing to glory in anymore but what Christ has accomplished through me. That's all I have to glory in anymore. It's what Christ accomplishes through me, not what I am able to do. I have no confidence in that anymore. So we are presented with two choices. Trust in my strength, trust in my self-effort, trust in my self-discipline, trust in my determination, trust in my adherence to God's law, or trust in Christ and the power of his resurrection. Trust in Christ in me, the hope of glory. So there are at least two ways in which flesh can be manifested. It can be in both negative and positive ways. See, we saw the ugly list of what Paul says are the works of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, all those things. But we also saw how the flesh was manifested in Paul's life: circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When I trust and rely on my own resources in order to please God, I'm walking in the flesh. I'm relying on the flesh. I'm vainly puffed up by my fleshly mind, and I'm not holding on to the head, which is Christ. whenever I am, whatever I am doing, to meet my needs and whatever I look to for life and fulfillment and acceptance outside of trusting Christ is fleshly idolatry. I don't care whether it's fornication or whether it's self-righteous self-effort. It's the flesh. And we need to call it for what it is. Both could simply be looking for fulfillment outside of Christ and the life in Christ. And I believe the answer for deliverance is the same in both of these types of problems. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. I just want to quickly take you through the scriptures and show you what the Bible says about relying and trusting in Christ rather than relying and trusting in myself. It's so simple and yet it's so profound. Even Jesus, when he, you know, I think God calls us to walk the same way that Jesus walked. The same principles that Jesus lived by when he walked on the earth for 3 years are the same principles that we live by. We are to follow Christ. And by imitating Christ, we simply seek to live in the same principles that he lived in. Jesus came in the flesh. He was subject to temptation, but he lived by the power of the Spirit, and so also do we. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. Jesus, you can do everything. No, Jesus said, I can of myself do nothing. What I hear, that's what I do. I'm constantly listening to my Father and I'm obeying him. I'm not independent of him. I go through my day, I think in effect this is what he's saying. I go through my day not independent of my Father. I listen to what he says and I do it. And that's as simple as I can make it. Tomorrow morning or right now, tonight, don't wait till tomorrow morning. We need to go through our life listening to our Father and obeying him and doing what he says, not living independent of him, trusting in his strength. I see a brother, I see someone here that's not saved, and I said, Jesus, speak through me as I speak to him. I'm not trusting and relying in my fleshly wisdom. I'm trusting and relying in Christ in me to speak through me. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus, I don't want my own will. Monday morning, Jesus, how do I respond to my wife? How do I respond to my children? Jesus, would you speak through me to them? Jesus, I'm in the flesh, I'm getting impatient. Jesus, I need your patience through me. I'm trusting and relying in him, who is everything for me. Jesus is everything that we need for life and godliness. And he lives in me. I don't need anything more. You know, it's like the good news, the bad news. The bad news is that there's nothing more for you as a Christian. You ever think about that? You might say, well, what more does God have for me? What more resources can I find in God? And maybe you've been praying about that, and you've been praying and saying, God, my life is not sufficient. I need something more. And maybe you've been praying, and maybe you even came here this weekend saying, God, I need something more. Why, bad news for you. There is nothing more. But the good news is, you need nothing more. If you have Christ, you have everything that you need for life and godliness. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you just can't do very much. You know, I used to think about this. And I'm not sure if this was directly taught or if it was implied or if it's just something I picked up. But I used to think about this, that that I need to do the best I can. You know, God wants me to be diligent and God wants me to try as hard as I can. I can never do it all, But I do need to try as hard as I can. I need to jump as hard as I can. I need to run as fast as I can. And I might only get 90%, and then that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus will make up the rest. You know, if I get up to 90%, Jesus will take me the rest of the way. That's why we need Jesus. For the 10%, is that right? Well, I don't know what he was saying here then. He says, for without me you can do nothing. You know what nothing means in Greek? It means nothing. In Colossians 1, verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. What a wonderful goal that Paul had, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor and I'm striving. Okay, Paul, laboring and striving. But he doesn't end there. He says, I'm laboring and I'm striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul had tapped into a supernatural strength that was not his own. Paul was laboring, he was engaged, but he was fighting according to the power that was working in him. Remember the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered from, and how he prayed three times that God would take it away. And every time the answer of God back to him was, I'm not going to snatch you. And in fact, this is what God was saying. I'm not going to remove the bad situation from you. I'm not going to lift you out of the fiery trowel. I'm not just going to whisk you out of this world and take you to heaven. No, Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And what was Paul's testimony at the end of it all? He said, he came back, and this is Paul's testimony. He said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I will glory in infirmities. I will rather glory in my infirmities so that the power of Christ would rest upon me. Because I've tapped into a power that's supernatural. And I've come to the end of myself, and I can't do it. I've tapped into a power that's supernatural. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Galatians, Paul said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit? I mean, you started this thing by faith. You know that you couldn't depend on your own righteousness to find acceptance with God. You know that you had to come broken and emptied of yourself and your own resources and everything that you could do to make yourself right with God. And you know that you had to fall on the mercy of God and receive by faith the gift of God, unworthy though you were. So you began in the Spirit. Are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh? Are you now trying to be sanctified and grow in your Christian life by the means of the flesh? Are you so foolish that you think that you can now be made perfect by your flesh, even though you knew you could never come to God and be saved by the flesh? So somehow they had come to God by faith, and now they were trying to grow in their Christian life by the flesh. And in this case, they were going back to the law and to try trying to find righteousness in the law. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, that's how you ought to walk in him. In the same way that you received him, you walk in him. Another interesting verse is in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And this is really what comes, it really hits hard on self-righteousness and pride. He says, for who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? You ever thought about that? Take an evaluation of your life. Anything in your life of spiritual value, what do you have that you didn't receive from God? And then rather than allowing ourselves to be puffed up in pride, let's cultivate a spirit of thankfulness to God for the gifts that he's given us and the things that he's done in our lives. Understanding that it was given to us. It was a gift from God. We received it from God. We talked about the mystery that was hidden. We talked about how that mystery has been revealed, which is simply Christ in us, Christ dwelling us, the hope of glory. Paul is saying that he's warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom so that we can present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Talked about him laboring according to the striving, according to the power that works in him. Now there's another one in Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the end of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Now remember what I said to you, how there's nothing more for you in the Christian life. And that's the bad news. The good news is that you don't need anything more. If you have Christ, you have everything. Listen to this description of God. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So he's contrasting the strength of man, you know, the glory of man. He's contrasting the best that we can do. And he's saying that the best that we can do will ultimately fail. It's going to come short. You know, some of us are pretty good. I had a brother this afternoon share with me about his father-in-law that passed away, and I believe he was about 90, and he was describing how what he all went through, and how he just, even when they took life support from him, he lasted still for 11 hours or something. And it's like, that's the strength of man. It's pretty amazing sometimes. The durability, the strength of my personality and my own self-effort and self-will is pretty strong. But ultimately it will fail. And if I'm depending on it, it will fail me. But here he says that even the youth shall faint eventually. They're going to get tired. They're going to get weary. Even the young men are going to fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They're going to mount up with wings like eagles. They're going to run and not get weary. They're going to keep running and they're not going to get weary. And they're going to walk and they're not going to faint. Now it's interesting when he says, shall renew their strength. That word renew, if you look at that word in the different meanings of that word, one of the meanings, depending on the context, can actually mean changed. And so I think in this context, it would be better to translate that word as they shall change their strength. What does that mean? Well, think about it in this way. It's not so much that God is going to make a better you. It's not that so much that God is going to strengthen your flesh or make you stronger in who you are. He's going to change your strength for His. Right? He's not interested in using your strength. He's interested in you relying on Him. He's interested in His strength in you. And then He gets the glory. In closing, I'm just going to give you a simple little illustration from my own life and something that happened to me a week or two ago. Just to illustrate how this, in a practical way, very simple, very basic, but just give you one example of how this can work in your life. A couple weeks ago, I was having a very busy day. I was in Cambridge, running around and meeting some clients. And the most important appointment of the day was with Brother Alvin. And we were supposed to meet at his office that evening. And so I was conscious of this throughout the afternoon. And I did not want to miss that appointment. We're going to talk about some really important things. I'll tell you, brother, sometimes what it was. So I had this meeting planned, and my day wasn't going very well. And it kept getting worse. I had booked too much into the afternoon, and I just wasn't getting it done. And then this last appointment that I had to make before I was heading home was towards evening, and it was just getting into rush hour traffic. And if any of you have ever been in Cambridge over rush hour, you know, if you haven't been there, I would just say plan an extra hour or two to get where you want to go. And so it was busy, and I found out I had the wrong directions. And so I went all the way across Cambridge, And I got there on time. In fact, I got there early, but then I realized it was the wrong direction. And so I called the client up, the contractor up, and I said, I think I'm in the wrong place. So he's trying to give me directions, and I'm getting frustrated. I'm feeling that frustration rising up in my heart. I'm getting impatient. And so I take the directions, and I and then it's traffic light after traffic light, and it's just, you know, and then I get to the other end of this road, and I still don't have the right place. And now I wasted all this time, and I'm still not at the right place. And now I'm trying to get off this busy road, and there's cars hanging me in on each side, and so I finally have to go all the way out there. Traffic isn't so heavy. I get down a side street, and by this time, if you would have been with me, it was really working on me. It was. I mean, I'm just going to be honest. I was upset. I was mad. And I'm ashamed to say, I squealed the tires at the intersection. I mean, I stepped on it a little too hard, and I was embarrassed. And I looked around and said, what if someone I know would have been following me? And so I'm in the middle of this. I'm frustrated. I know I'm angry. And I'm like, what? How do I just snap out of this? I need patience. I need grace. I need patience. I need rest in my spirit. And I started thinking about it, and I started thinking about Christ in me. And I'm driving down the road, and I'm thinking, Christ in me is always patient. Christ in me is always at rest and at peace. Christ, I need your patience to be manifested through me. And instantly, I felt different. And I'm driving down, I'm thinking, you know, this something is really different. And then I realized that, and I glorified God because I realized that the patience that I was experiencing was the patience of Christ. The rest that I was experiencing was the rest of Christ.
Recently
I was, oh, I have to tell you this one more story before I close. I was watching this video clip of street preachers in New York City, no, in Toronto. This group of men, and I have a real soft spot in my heart for street preachers. I used to do some of that myself more years ago, and I just have a lot of respect for men who go out there and lift up their voice and proclaim the goodness of God on the corners of the street. And so I was watching to see what I could learn from these men. And I don't know who they were. I still don't know who they are. It doesn't matter. Maybe it's better I don't know who they are. But they were out there, and they had this megaphone, and they were just preaching. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of people that took offense with that. And so people started coming up and started opposing them. One person even ripped the cord, this thing here, and wrecked some things in their equipment that was pretty expensive. And they started getting into their face and opposing them and saying, you guys are just making a nuisance of yourself. What are you doing out here? And then this argument started to happen. And my heart started to sink the longer I watched. See, I'm just an outside observer. I'm sympathetic towards them. I'm not biased against the street preachers, for sure not. But I'm a fellow believer watching them, and I'm watching the expressions on their face. And I'm watching the anger and the frustration and the one man pacing around and retaliating and getting the police involved, and they wrecked my equipment. That's worth $2,000. And I'm watching the frustration on these brothers' faces. I'm thinking, I don't know what you think, but it looks like the flesh. You know, is that the flesh? And you can see how the flesh can come out in such a spiritual way, in such a spiritual context. So I think it's crucial that we, not only in the negative areas where the flesh manifests itself, but also in the positive areas, that we trust in Christ to live through us. I want to close. I need to close with a quote by Rhoda Stulzfus that I think just beautifully sums this up. You will never meet a fear that Jesus has not conquered. You will never face an enemy that Jesus has not defeated. You will never face a temptation that Jesus cannot overcome. You will never have a burden that Jesus cannot lift. You will never have a wound that Jesus cannot heal. You will never know a bondage that Jesus cannot break. You will never know a circumstance that Jesus is not sufficient. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.